Okay, well, good morning. I do have a couple slides this morning. I hope nobody has fooled around with them, with the transitions. All right, so today, as you know, is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the Week of Passion, where we remember the final days of Christ's earthly ministry, leading up to his death on Friday, and then, of course, his resurrection on Sunday. With this in mind, I thought it might be good to revisit a topic that is fitting for the occasion, but one we actually haven't devoted a sermon to for quite some time. I'd like to work us through something called the atonement, one of the core truths of the Christian faith. Indeed, it is at, as you know, it is at the heart of the gospel itself. It is something we sing about in our songs. We often refer to it in sermons. We read scripture in church here to proclaim it. It's the focus of every observance of the Lord's Supper, and it's something that we drive home when sharing our faith with unbelievers. But how is it exactly that Christ's death on the cross resulted in the forgiveness of our sins? And my experience has been that most Christians have the basics down well enough, but often struggle when presented with any probing questions about that. And I see this especially when I'm talking to those who are interested in baptism. Not everybody, but occasionally I run into this. Just about everyone can tell me that Jesus died for our sins. We know that. But some have just look a bit confused when I ask them to explain that, to go a little bit further. You know, what does his death have to do with your sins? And even seasoned Christians can sometimes struggle to connect all the dots. And so my objective this morning is to spend a little bit of time here working through the ABCs of this important doctrine. And it's been several years since we've done this, almost 10. And given the weighty significance of the atonement, it is something that we, all of us, really do need to understand. And hopefully, a better understanding of it will result in a deeper appreciation for what Jesus did for us on the cross, which in turn will hopefully compel us to live lives that reflect this appreciation. Amen? So what I will be presenting this morning is often referred to as the penal substitution theory. Penal, taken from the word penalty, refers to the fact that because God is just, sin must be punished. Substitution refers, of course, to the fact that somebody suffered the punishment in the place of another. And atonement refers to the satisfaction of that punishment. The one who suffered fulfilled the debt, the result of which is the remission of our sins. All right, the obstacle in our standing with God, these sins we have accumulated over the course of our lives, have been removed, eliminated, canceled out, and so reconciliation to God is now possible. So this is the essence of the penal substitution atonement doctrine. All of this should be very familiar to you at this point, but today we want to kind of just flesh that out a little bit more. There are, of course, other theological truths regarding Christ's death, other things that were accomplished. For instance, theologians speak of Christ's example of love. In his death on the cross serves as a model of forgiveness and of denying oneself. In his arrest and trial and mockings and beatings and in the crucifixion itself, Jesus chose to love his enemies, pray for their forgiveness, rather than retaliate. Jesus practiced what he preached and calls on us to do the same. So that is also true. There's also the theme of Christ the victor, that in his death, Jesus defeated death, sin, hell, and the devil himself. And there are passages in Hebrews and the book of Revelation that speak to this. And then there is also the concept that in his death, Jesus identified with the sufferings of the world and took upon himself the evil, or the sufferings of mankind, and took upon himself the evil of the world, that God in Christ embraced pain, agony, misery, and in so doing joined in the sufferings of his creatures. And in a sense, this becomes a part of God's answer to the problem of evil in the world. He assumes it unto himself. So though much was accomplished in Christ's death, the primary thing we see emphasized in Scripture is that our sins were being propitiated, that is, atoned for. And this is where most of the attention is given. So at the center of this atonement is both, very important, the wrath of God, He is not passive about sin. He hates it, and he is resolved to punish it. And the love of God. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to bear that punishment. So upon this, then, two other weighty points follow. The death of Jesus satisfied God's justice and turned away his wrath, and therefore sin is no longer an obstacle in one standing before God. So these four main points will serve as our outline for this morning. So let's start by looking at the first part of this position, the fact that sin must be punished. Certainly the wrath of God is not a popular subject. As the years go by, more and more TV and radio preachers and so on, or the churches, I mean, you know, this is just a subject that is being ignored and being avoided. But we really can't understand nor appreciate what Jesus did for us unless we have at least some grasp of how offensive our sins are to God, and some grasp of his resolve to confront that sin with the full weight of his disapproval. Indeed, this is a very serious thing. It's very sobering. In the scriptures, God's wrath is often associated with his anger. In fact, it may be difficult to actually distinguish between the two. And here is where we need to be a bit careful, for we should not think of God's anger in the same way we think of human anger. Human anger is often impulsive, unpredictable, emotion-driven, and can be often the result of something totally uncalled for, triggered by pride or greed or frustration or revenge, and if left to run its course, can turn even into uncontrollable rage. This picture of anger is one that we are, of course, familiar with, but examples of human anger are not helpful when trying to understand the wrath and anger of God. With God, it is best to see his wrath as the settled opposition of his holiness toward evil. The settled opposition of his holiness toward evil. The operative word here being opposition. And that opposition, it's very determined, it's very resolved, it cannot be tempered, assuaged, or softened. By nature, we would, of course, prefer that God would take more of a passive attitude towards sin, would be more lenient. But that, of course, would require a fatal compromise of his justice and righteousness. He must be true to himself. He cannot give passive consent to our sin. To be holy is to be anything but passive when it comes to that which works against his righteousness and his righteous purposes. And to do so is to approve of that which is unholy, something that he just will not do, cannot do. Also, we must realize that every sin we commit is, in reality, a direct act of rebellion against him. We may not think of it that way, but that is what it is. It is offensive to God, it is insulting, and it is personal. It is no small thing to offend the all-powerful and all-majestic creator of the universe, who himself is absolutely and infinitely perfect, whose dignity and majesty and worth cannot be surpassed, who is worthy, truly worthy of all respect, all admiration, all loyalty, all honor, and all obedience. It is no trivial thing to transgress against him, and every sin, big or small, does just that. And as we all know, the severity of the offense, when you think about this, it rises with the honor and dignity of the one offended. So, like running over a puppy on purpose is more severe than running over a rat or a snake. And running over a young child is more severe than running over a puppy. Again, the seriousness of the offense rises with the dignity or value of life of the one who's transgressed against. And when it comes to God, his is the ultimate honor, the ultimate dignity. And so any sin against him is an infinitely serious transgression because it is committed against an infinitely holy God. And while it is to appreciate that God is the ultimate holy, something that we should cherish and treasure, it doesn't, at the same time, fare very well for those who sin against him. So this fact that God does not have a passive attitude toward evil, it's highlighted in numerous scriptures. For this morning, we'll take a quick look at just five of them, but there are many, many. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. The problem, of course, is not with our self-image, our self-worth, failing to find our purpose in life, or in not discovering the champion inside us, or anything else that might prevent us from joy, happiness, and fulfillment. The problem, as we see in this verse, is God's wrath, a wrath that remains on us. Something has to be done to get that wrath off of us or away from us. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. So this really is the human predicament, and it is quite serious, right? All right, Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You know, this is not a verse that you see people put on their refrigerator in a magnet. I mean, this is a pretty heavy verse. Storing up wrath against yourself. These are sobering words. I think many people believe that the sins they committed, like, for instance, years ago, where they're kind of out of sight, out of mind, they're not going to be held against them. You know, God has forgotten. He's moved on from that. He's gotten over it. He doesn't care about any of that anymore. But nothing could be further from the truth. According to this verse, such offenses are simply stored up to be dealt with at a later time. And as we know, God generally doesn't strike sinners immediately with lightning bolts. There is instead a day of his wrath, as this verse speaks of. And it's a day that is yet to come. And it is a day when his righteous judgment will be revealed, as that verse says. Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Colossians 3:5-6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then there's this one in 2 Thessalonians. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. So these are just a few of very many New Testament references to the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, you want to take a guess how many references there are to his wrath? 580. And so it cannot be said that this is merely an incidental or an occasional topic. God does not have, if something is clear from Genesis to Revelation, it is that God does not have a passive attitude toward evil. And neither should we, especially about our own. We fail to grasp how offensive our sins are to God, because our sins, for the most part, are not all that offensive to us. But we do not see it from God's perspective, and we need to. Every sin must be met with the full weight of his disapproval. Every sin must be confronted with the full force of his just and perfect justice, as terrible as it must be. There's no way around it. No sin will ever be passed over. Every sin will be punished in one way or another. Indeed, God would not be true to himself if he did not. And very important, there's nothing that you and I can do to remove the record of those sins. You can't offset them with good works. You can't cover them up with perfect church attendance. You can't help balance it out by giving money to charity. There's nothing you or I can do to buy off that debt or make it go away. And this is bad news. I mean, it is really bad news. As bad as death is, and we all are dreading that, there is something even worse than death. And that something is the destiny of every one of us. Unless, of course, something interferes with that, which leads us to the next point. And this one, of course, is much more encouraging, at least on our behalf. These sins of ours have already encountered God's wrath and have already been punished in the suffering and death of his Son, Jesus. God's very own Son stood in our place and took the beating we deserved. What God's justice demanded, God's love provided. It's worth remembering. What God's justice demanded, God's love provided. This now brings us to something called vicarious suffering. Vicarious suffering is suffering endured by one person in the place of another. In regards to the atonement, several conditions have to be met for one person to serve as a substitute for another. So we'll go over these because they're important to know and they help us to really appreciate all that is going on here. First, the one who stands in our place must be one of us. He must be truly and fully human. Man has sinned against God, and therefore only a man can pay the debt owed to God. Only a man can represent mankind. Bulls and goats and animals cannot do this, as the author of Hebrews says. Neither can angels. He must be someone who is truly human. He can't just look human or act human. He must be human physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Human fully and genuinely. Not only must he be one of us, but he must also be sinless and perfect, one who is guiltless before God, one whose death will be accepted as legal tender in the court of God's justice. If he has any sin on his own record, then he has nothing to offer. But if he is perfect and faultless, then he can offer himself his death in the place of another who is not sinless. And thirdly, this act of serving as a substitute must be voluntary. He can't be forced into it against his own will. So who could possibly meet these requirements? Well, obviously there's only one. Again, what God's justice demanded, wrath, God's love provided, his son as a substitute, suffering the wrath we deserved. Now, before we move on, we must try to appreciate how true, how fitting, how real, how authentic this substitution is. It truly is the case that Christ paid the price, paid the amount that we owed. This really was our debt. I want you to think about this. Those beatings and mockings and floggings that we will talk about on Good Friday, they were ours. Those nails, that pain was intended for your hands and feet and mine. That crown of thorns, that humiliation, that stripping away of his clothes, that was all meant for us. That was our debt to pay. Jesus truly suffered the punishment we deserved. In fact, one would probably not be too far off to suggest that his mouth was beaten and punched because out of our mouths come all sorts of evil. Lies, gossip, filthy speech, mockings, boastings, complaints, cursings, and all sorts of stuff. His head was crowned with thorns because in our heads we think immoral, hateful, greedy, and selfish thoughts. We devise evil schemes and plan all sorts of wicked things. His hands were nailed because our hands commit transgressions and iniquities. His feet were pierced because our feet run into sinful pleasures. His nakedness was exposed because of our sexual immoralities. His heart had to be pierced with the spear because of the sins committed in our hearts, that seed of our soul that is so dark, rebellious, self-centered, lustful, and depraved. His back was subjected to the whip of the Romans because we have turned our backs to the Father, shunning his will so as to pursue our own. This truly was vicarious suffering. It was vicarious because he was punished in our place, and it was suffering, genuine, brutal, merciless suffering. Think of that old 19th century hymn we are all familiar with here, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted." I don't know how much you've paid attention to those words. They're very rich. Here's a verse. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." What is the composer referring to? Christ's crucifixion. The severity of our sin in full living color. The severity of the punishment that Christ is enduring on our behalf. "Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." If you minimize his justice, you will fail to see why our sin had to be punished. If you minimize his love, you will fail to see why God gave his only son to suffer that punishment on our behalf. The third most important point that we must appreciate about the atonement is the fact that God's justice has been satisfied, and the way it was satisfied. These sins of ours have been truly and completely canceled out, totally remitted. The account has been settled. Nothing's left unfinished here. And so here we need to talk briefly about expiation and propitiation. These are words that you probably have heard before. They are two principles of the atonement. They're closely related, and they have some overlap, yet each are different, and each fulfill an essential function. The reason we use theological terms is not just for the sake of precision and what we're talking about, though that is a reason, but also because of the rich meanings behind them. So expiation, we'll start with it. It simply means making amends for a wrong. One expiates a crime or sin, or technically the guilt of that crime or sin. You might say that expiation is concerned with the record of accounts. An offense has been committed, and it must now be made right. So let's say that, I don't want to lose my voice during this. Let's say that I'm playing pool in one of my tournaments. And my friend Art is there as well. And we end up in the finals together. And it's now a matter of just who's going to get first place and who's going to leave in second place. And this is actually a scenario that's happened a few times because we virtually are neck and neck on these sorts of things. So during the final game, so it's going to be make-believe from this point on. During the final game, we get into an argument about whether I committed a foul or not. And so we go back and forth, and it eventually gets rather heated, animated. And as you know, as all of you know, I tend to be pretty mellow and laid back. I'm a peace, love, and happiness kind of guy. But Art, you don't know him. He likes to push things, and so in this case, he pushes me to my limit. And it gets to the point that I eventually snap, and I say something like, I did not foul on that last shot, but I'm going to commit a foul now. And so I pick up the ball in question, and I throw it at him, hitting him in the head. And he falls into a nearby table, and he goes unconscious. All right. So the EMS comes and races him off to the hospital, and the police come and race me off to jail. Though Art does survive, he is left with some minor, just minor brain damage. He can't talk. He can't see, he can't hear, he can't think. It's just kind of minor. All right. So in the courtroom, I am found guilty and the judge orders me to pay for his medical expenses, attend anger management classes, and stay away from Art for a year. All right. And so I do those things. The court makes note of it. And after a year, the matter is concluded. The guilt is therefore expiated. And here I'm referring to true guilt. The fact of guilt, not guilty feelings. The guilt is expiated because the record shows that I fulfilled my obligations and the matter is closed. The court is satisfied. Expiation addresses the need to satisfy the record of the crime and therefore by nature is impersonal. It's not all that concerned about how Art feels. All right, anyone follow me so far? Propitiation is similar but yet different. And the difference is worth noting. Both deal with justice, but propitiation puts the emphasis upon the personal offense itself. There is a victim, and that victim has been violated and has suffered unjustly, and so I have to suffer accordingly. Think of that Old Testament principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The punitive aspect of the atonement is where propitiation comes in. Unlike expiation, propitiation is intensely personal. So let's go back to the example. What do you suppose would be the response in the courtroom when the judge issues the sentence I just mentioned? Pay for his medical bills, attend anger management classes, and stay away from him for a year. Picture Art's wife and other family members, all his friends and all the buddies he plays pool with. When they all hear the sentence, will they leave that courtroom satisfied? Not at all. Will there be this sense that something has been left unfinished? Absolutely. In fact, the whole town of Huntington has been following this trial carefully. Everyone loves Art, and everyone is expecting justice, and the sentence, though it might seem to be sufficient to expiate the guilt, does little, if anything, to satisfy that cry for justice. Satisfying that cry for justice is what we call propitiation. And it can be satisfied. but only if it is enough. And so, in addition to the other, the judge might also require me to make a public apology to Art and his family, give me a firm verbal scolding from the bench, which we can expect to be made public in the next edition of the town's newspaper, and then invoke a 15-year jail sentence for felony assault. Something where the reaction is, good, I'm glad he is getting what he deserves. Not necessarily more, but certainly not anything less. We expect the judge to make me hurt for what I did to him. We expect wrath of some sort. Whatever hurt that judge orders must be a hurt that will satisfy, and it can only satisfy if that hurt hurts enough. Everyone follow me so far? So think of it this way: one expiates the guilt of a crime, one propitiates the wrath of a person. In our standing before God, we need to have our sins both expiated and propitiated. The account has to be settled, the debt fulfilled, and the matter of personally offending God has to also be resolved. And both were in the crucifixion of Jesus. In particular, the expiation of our sins was satisfied when Jesus died. The wages of our sin against God is death, and Jesus paid this penalty with his own life. The propitiation of our sins, however, was satisfied when Jesus suffered in his death. We see this, for instance, in Isaiah 53, where the prophet writes, "He was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." These words are all about propitiation. Jesus had to experience the pain of the whippings and beatings and agony of a slow crucifixion in order to propitiate our sins to satisfy the wrath of God's justice. If all that was required was his death, then there would be no need for suffering. God could have arranged it for him to die peacefully in his sleep. So again, one expiates the penalty or the guilt of the crime. One propitiates the anger or wrath of a person. And the satisfaction of this expiation and propitiation is what we call the atonement. All right, everyone's still following me. Now, as to be expected, there have been some objections to this penal substitution theory. And it is worth taking just a couple minutes to address them before we move on. The first objection argues that if God is perfectly just, he cannot punish an innocent person. Jesus was an innocent person, therefore the doctrine of the atonement is false. The fact that Jesus was willing to be punished on our behalf doesn't change the fact that God cannot punish an innocent person. So that's the first objection. There are a couple of different ways of answering this. One is that Jesus was not only willing to suffer punishment on our behalf, but he was also willing to be held legally liable on our behalf. That is, he willingly agreed to have our sins imputed to him. He took our criminal record and made it his criminal record. And therefore, there is this sense that legally, he was not an innocent person when he suffered on the cross. So I think there's something to that response. I think it works, but I think there's one that's even better. And it goes something like this. It starts with the question, well, who or what determines what is just or unjust? There is no external law hanging over God to which he must conform. Since God does not issue commands to himself, he literally has no moral duties to fulfill. He can act in any way that is consistent with his nature. And we see this, for instance, when it comes to the taking of human life. We don't claim that, you know, that we claim that we do not have that right, that only God does. It was not, for instance, immoral for God to test Abraham by commanding him to sacrifice his son Isaac. If God, the Son, wills to take on human nature in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and give his own life as a sacrifice for sin, who is to forbid him? He is free to do so as long as it is consistent, again, with his nature. And what could be more consistent with God's omnibenevolent nature than that he should condescend to take on our frail and fallen humanity and give his life to satisfy the demands of his own justice. A second objection to the atonement argues that the math doesn't add up. How can the one death of Christ pay for all the sins of mankind? It would seem that he would have to die again and again for each human being. I don't know if you ever thought of that, but some people struggled with this. Not only that, but if the penalty of my sin is to spend an eternity in hell, then how could Christ satisfy this burden in just a few hours? If this is truly a substitutionary death, then why isn't Christ spending eternity in hell on my behalf? So again, these are good questions. When it comes down to it, the real question behind them is actually this. How much ability, or what we call efficacy, does Christ's death really have? So first, we need to realize that a substituted penalty is not one that has to be identical. It just has to be equivalent. There's a difference. It pertains to quality, to value, not necessarily quantity. For instance, easy illustration here, $10,000 in pennies would take several buckets to hold. But it's equivalent to $10,000 of gold, which could be held in one hand. The quantity is different, the value is the same. Now, put that on pause. Let's think about the severity of our guilt. The severity of my guilt is quite high. The penalty required to both expiate and propitiate my sins committed against a holy, righteous, infinitely holy God would be well beyond my means. The fact is, I could never fully satisfy it because it is literally out of reach. Here we might think of that servant in Matthew 18 who thought he could pay back the millions of dollars of debt he owed the king. How is a slave going to come up with that kind of money? The whole thing is laughable. And the same for any of us who think we could somehow appease God for our offenses against him. Regardless of the severity of the pain or even the length of time spent suffering the pain, you and I could never hurt hard enough or long enough to ever pay for, satisfy, or atone for our offenses. This is why hell is spoken of as a place of great torment, lasting for all eternity, a fire that is never quenched. Sin not only costs me more than I want to pay, it costs me more than what I am even able to pay. So, back to the question, how can Christ's death satisfy what my eternity in hell cannot? Well, a finite being like you and me cannot, but an infinite being can. We do not have what it takes, but Jesus the Savior does. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, as God the Son, eternal, infinite, could with his voluntary death satisfy the justice of God and do so completely. He could bear the punishment that was mine to pay, and not just mine, but of all the human race while dying on the cross at Calvary. His death has infinite value because as God, his life has infinite value. And because he himself is an infinite being, he can satisfy the demands of an infinite wrath. It is here where we can especially appreciate the doctrine of Christ's divinity. If Jesus were not divine, then his death could not satisfy God's justice, and we would still be lost in our sins. But because he is God in the flesh, he can suffer and endure an infinite wrath and do so in one death. And this is what makes the doctrine of the atonement so rich. Again, what God's justice demanded, God's love provided. So here it is again. Our salvation depends upon Jesus being human, for otherwise his death could not be applied to us. And our salvation depends upon Jesus being divine, for otherwise his death would have no true saving power. Thus, his death is truly vicarious, and it truly satisfies. Our guilt is expiated, God's justice is propitiated, and we have been truly saved because the atonement was truly complete. To that, well, there have been like hundreds of hearty amens. Therefore, point number four, sin is no longer an obstacle in our standing before God. We are forgiven, pardoned, our sins remitted. We are justified, declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. And thus we have been reconciled to the all-powerful and all-majestic creator of the universe. the great and terrifying judge of sinners. The one we have offended, sinned, and transgressed against has become our Father, protector, provider, comforter, and friend. So I stand before you today announcing that if I were to die, I'm not going to see 1 minute in hell. I will never smell its smoke, I'll much less taste its agony, nor feel its heat, nor hear its cries. Do I deserve hell? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. But I don't have to worry about it, because someone else vicariously suffered the full wrath that was mine to suffer. My sin has been both expiated and propitiated, gone, removed, expunged, wiped clean, remitted. Now, we may not fully understand, all of us, who can really fully understand, everything about infinite transgressions, vicarious suffering, the finer differences between expiation and propitiation, and all this sort of stuff I've been getting into, trying to explain. But everyone in here should be able to understand this. Our sins condemn us. We need rescued. We need forgiven. We need a Savior. God's love for us is unconditional, but not his forgiveness. It is not enough to simply say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, my Savior, and then live a life that doesn't reflect that belief. If you are not one of his followers, I just plead with you to think very seriously about the offer he makes here. If you've grown up in a Christian home, in a church environment, do not assume that this itself is your salvation. You need to embrace Christ and his kingdom yourself. Confession of one's sins, repentance from those sins, baptism, submission to his lordship, a seeking first of the kingdom of God and its righteousness, taking up your cross and following him. He bought you at a price. You now belong to him. All of us face the ultimate choice, that of saying no thanks and continuing on, being the Lord of one's own life and letting sin remain as an open account on the books, a condition where the wrath of God remains on us, as Jesus puts it, or that of choosing to accept the forgiveness that has been offered by God. Drop your weapons, fall on your knees, raise your hands, and surrender. Surrender to another king, King Jesus, renouncing your loyalty to the old king, yourself. And if you have not done that and want to, well, we are here to help you with that. And if you have done this, well, the application is obvious. Let us live lives worthy of this blessing that has been lavished upon us because of Christ's atonement. How can we not want to thank our Savior for such a great act of love, for such a great sacrifice on our behalf? And the best way to thank him is, of course, to live the life he exhorted us to live, to please him by doing those things that honor and glorify him, and by not doing those things that dishonor and grieve him. Discussions on the atonement is always a fitting way to set things up for the Lord's Supper. And this is a time to remember and proclaim what Jesus accomplished for us in his death on the cross, and not just in his death, but also in the beatings and whippings and mockings and all the rest, things that we are to be thinking about as we enter into this week of Passion. This is a time to come to the table, joyfully giving thanks for such a great salvation that has been provided us. And that's exactly what this is. It is a great salvation. This is how the author of Hebrews frames it, a great salvation. It is a great salvation because a great Savior, God in the flesh, suffered greatly on our behalf to spare us from a great judgment, all of which resulted in a great promise of a great future in the coming kingdom of God with all of its great blessings. And so upon that note, I would invite you at this time to come to the table. We'll start with the back rows. For those who are participating this morning, please take your bread and wine, return to your seat, and we will share in that together. And if you're not sharing in the Lord's Supper this morning, then you can simply remain in your seat during this time.